Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for our great high priest, and we thank you for your goodness to give us a revelation of truth in the scriptures. We pray that you'll help us to learn, help us to obey, and we come in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're studying our way through our confession of faith. It's a historical confession, so some of the topics may strike you as a little old-fashioned sounding. I'll just kind of reorient you. We spent a long time, several months, on the doctrine of worship. I hope they were profitable months. And we'll know they're profitable if we become better worshipers of the true and living God in spirit and in truth. Then last week, we spent one lesson on a topic that kind of does not resonate with our everyday spiritual experience, probably. It was a topic called of lawful oaths and vows, which was a little unusual. We went through the history of it, but we did reflect on the truths that do intersect our daily Christian life, which is we ought to be truth tellers as Christians. We ought to love the truth of God, and we ought to be truth tellers in a straightforward way. And we ought to live, as they like to say in Latin, coram Deo, before the face of God, because he's always our witness. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now we come to the next topic. Again, that might not strike you as everyday important, but nevertheless, it's worth considering. And it is entitled, Of the Civil Magistrate. Now, when I taught this years ago, when I still had children at home, my children would occasionally ask me, what are you going to teach in Sunday school this week, Dad? And when I told them we're teaching on the topic of the civil magistrate, they then asked a very honest question, which is, what's a civil magistrate? I thought that was fair of them to ask. And so, what is a civil magistrate? Yeah, the ruling authorities over us, such as presidents and governors and senators and kings and queens, depending on where you live. And a scoffer might interrupt rudely right now and say, oh, you mean the bums in Washington, that bunch of crooks and cronies and despicable skunks? Civil magistrate is too good a name for them. And I would invite Mr. Cynic to simmer down and open his Bible and prepare for a little bit of an attitude judgment. And now, speaking of new people, we'll say dobro utro, or is it dobro utro?
Dobro utro.
Dobro utro. Welcoming back the Srbatoviches all the way from Nikšić, Montenegro. I'm not sure what kind of civil magistrates you have there, but that's our topic today. The Bible helps Christians to understand how he or she ought to live as a member of the state, as a citizen under the rule of civil governing authority. So turn quickly to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, to learn of our dual citizenship. I believe it is correct that the Srbatoviches have a dual citizenship. Stan has dual citizenship in Montenegro, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. And I think several of the Woodrows have dual citizenship as Mozambicans and Americans. And Christians, you might say, have a dual citizenship. And we'll learn quickly of it in Colossians 1. I better turn to the correct chapter. Verses 13 and 14. Sorry. It says there, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God in Christ has delivered us. He has set us free. We considered that several months ago. He's delivered us from this world. We learned that before in Ephesians 2:2. You don't have to turn back there, but he delivered us in Christ from having to walk lockstep, going with the flow according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here he calls that being set free in Christ, that he has given us deliverance from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, giving us a glorious new citizenship where Christ is our King. And He grants us the blessings of His atonement in whom we have, He says here, the redemption and forgiveness of sins. So we are, as Christians, citizens of heaven. We serve Christ the King. And so, then, what we are seeking to learn from our Bibles now is this. How should Christians who are still in the world, but set free from its dominion, we'll say, how are we to live now as citizens in the kingdom of God, loyal subjects of King Jesus, delivered and transferred to behave as citizens also of the state? And we'll try to understand that in a moment from Romans 14. And there we'll learn, if you like to know what the take-home lesson is from the very start, I'll tell you. We will learn that God has established the civil magistrate, has established the governing authorities over us as His ministers for good, to encourage good behavior and to punish bad behavior. And in response, therefore, to God's ministers of good, God desires that we be in subjection to them. And we'll also learn later in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to pray for them. Okay. However, I'm going to have you turn for a cautionary word before we get underway. From Psalm 118, speaking of civil magistrates, Americans can at times, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, Americans can at times get into a frothy state of emotion when it comes to politics and civil rulers. Maybe you've noticed that. Even Christians at times tend to get in frothy excitement over politicians and what they can achieve and so on and so forth. I'm not going to say much more because I don't need to. You probably are aware of that. But here our Bibles give us a caution, speaking of civil rulers, in Psalm 18, verses 8 and 9. There, it says, Psalm 118, did I say that right? Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Here is a good warning to review in all our responses to governing authorities and in all our political involvements as citizens of the state. It is always better to trust and take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man or to trust in princes, or I erased it, the civil magistrates. Beware of trusting or taking refuge in politicians to expect them to perform more than they were ever intended by God to perform. Beware of forgetting that you need a Savior, and so do I. We cannot trust politicians to change hearts or to advance the kingdom. They are ministers established by God for good to grant some order to the state, but beware of trusting them to do more than they were intended to do. Okay, there's your warning. Now to Romans 13. I didn't get any rotten tomatoes for that one, so I'm feeling good so far. Now in Romans 13, I'll just give you a quick recap. Romans chapters 1 through 11, if you like. Paul's main topic is the gospel, the good news of God's achievement through Christ to save sinners like you and me. And in chapters 1 through 11, you might say that Paul presents there the blessings of righteousness that are granted to us through Christ in the gospel. the gospel, as you recall, just by way of quick review, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel gives to a sinner, chapter 5, verse 1, peace with God, having been justified by faith. The gospel also unites the sinner to Christ in his death and resurrection. The gospel thereby enables the sinner to stop presenting his members of his body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to present themselves to God as alive from the dead, to be his instruments of righteousness. That's chapter 6, verse 13. Then God bestows on them the Holy Spirit, that they might be able to put to death the deeds of the body. And that's described in chapter 8. These are the blessings of righteousness, acceptance with God, the ability to serve him. Then in chapters 12 through 15, Paul presents what I'll just call the duties of righteousness that the gospel assigns to us, or the way of righteousness, if you don't like the word duty as well. And it's here that we find our topic in chapter 13. One of the duties of righteousness is how to righteously live as a member of the state, and how to respond to the civil magistrate. So that's where we are in Romans. Here's the way of righteousness for a Christian. And we start in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. What is the primary command in verse 1 that anchors this whole section? What are we to do primarily? Yeah, you said it, Phyllis. I just didn't hear you. Say it again. Subjection. Yeah, to be in subjection to them. That's right. All right, good. Nicely put. Be in subjection to the ruling authorities. That's the main command. That's the main point. And he's going to proceed to explain why. He's going to give us at least three or four reasons why we ought to be in subjection to them. And Matthew Henry helps us by thinking through. Did I spell that right? Yeah, I think I got one right. The subjection called for is a subjection that is freely and voluntarily offered with heartiness and sincerity. It is a subjection that originates with an inward heart attitude of honoring the one in the place of authority and expressing it in an outward show of respect. I can tell you don't want me to read that definition again, because it seems to require a little too much of us with respect to civil authorities, or as Mr. Cynix calls them, those bums in Washington. All right, but we're talking about a duty and subjection, a one that is genuine, and as we have learned many times over, the righteousness of the kingdom is a righteousness that has a heart origin, not just an external behavior. All right, so that's what's called for, and of To whom does this duty apply, according to verse 1? Every person. All right, good. This is what we ought to do, and it's fairly comprehensive. Now he adds reasons why, and the first reason that Paul supplies to explain why it is necessary to be in subjection is found in verse 1. And what reason is that? Nice. That's right. For there's no authority except from God. And those authorities that do exist are established by God. God establishes them. Be in subjection to them because God has put them in their place. You could say that God, who governs all, elects every authority who exists to his office. God voted for everyone who holds office, and that creates a compelling reason, at least one, for us to be in subjection to them. It's such a compelling reason that Paul helps us to think through in verse 2 what is true of those who do the opposite, who instead of being in subjection to authority resist those who are in authority. Let me reread that. Therefore, this is verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation on themselves. All right, they oppose, well, what is true of those who resist instead of, what can you say about resistors? In fact, this has been, you can see this one on bumper stickers, or maybe they're old-fashioned. They're on old-fashioned bumper stickers. This used to be a "with it" bumper sticker, resist authority. Okay, if you were cool, you had that as a bumper sticker. That kind of showed that you were edgy, but I mean, they teach this as probably curriculum in second grade now, that you're supposed to resist. I don't know what they teach anymore, but nevertheless, people teach all sorts of strange and foolish things. But what does Paul tell us about what is true of those who resist? Right, they're opposing God. They're opposing what God has ordained. And condemnation, goodness me, what does Paul here mean? Those who resist and oppose God are subject to condemnation. And some might be quick to run to Romans 8 to deflate this warning a little bit, reminding us, which is true. But what does Romans 8:1 tell us? You've all memorized it. Bless you, and you ought to. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is wonderfully true. Those who are in Christ will never hear their Savior say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Those who are in Christ will never be sent away into eternal punishment while the righteous go to eternal life. It is wonderfully true that those who are in Christ will never be condemned. Nevertheless, Paul warns resistors that you face condemnation. Exactly what he means, I'm not sure, but I would say it's very uncharacteristic and very unbecoming and very dangerous for anyone who professes to be in Christ to be a resistor, because you don't ever want to ignore a Bible warning of condemnation. Whatever Paul has in mind, don't do this, because it's not typical of those who are in Christ. It's not becoming of those who claim to be the Savior. Take note and be warned, don't ever, under any circumstances, oppose God and his ordinances. Stan, you were going to say, I thought there was an idea that was poised and ready to be launched. All right, good. All right. It's been a while. I can't read your body language as well as I used to. Pardon? All right. Reason number 2 is included in verses 3 and 4. I'll just reread that. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. All right. Reason number two. What are rulers and authorities according to verses 3 and 4? What is their role or function according to God in establishing them? And it's stated in more than one way. And it wouldn't be bad if we start listing those ways on the board. Here we understand, or here Paul starts to describe the role or responsibilities that God intends for these rulers to carry out.
Behavior.
Right, they are a cause for, well, they praise good behavior, right? And how else is their function stated? Right. Charles was going to say that, a cause for evil behavior, which is two ways of saying the same thing. How else is their role and responsibility described? Ministers of God for good. And all right, good. Yeah, mine says an avenger of an avenger who brings wrath on evildoers. That's a reason to submit the roles and responsibilities that God has assigned to them. And in fact, they bear the sword for this purpose of avenging evil. Rulers and authorities are God's ministers established by Him to carry out a good role by carrying out the function to deter bad behavior and evil practices by the threat of punishment, and by creating incentives for good behavior by praising that which is good. And within these two verses that explain God's intended role for rulers, that provides a good reason for us to submit, Paul reinforces the practical outworking of that subjection, expressing it positively and negatively. He asks a rhetorical question. Do you want to have no fear of authority? It's like asking, do you want to drive the freeway without fear of being cited for a speeding ticket? Do you want to drive the freeways without fear of getting a ticket? I do. If so, then do what?
Obey the law.
Obey the law, that's right. Stay within the speed limit. Do you want to have no fear of getting a ticket? Then drive safely, according to the speed laws. Or, I might add, stay on the 405, where you'll never get above 15 miles per hour. Verse 4, the second reason, he kind of puts it in an if-then form. The same exhortation to submit by doing good and not evil. If you do evil, then what? He doesn't include the then in the statement, but it's implied. Yeah, if you drive fast, fear. All right, if you're going to drive fast and do evil, then, be my guest to live in fear. I guess Paul is saying it's proper for Christians to feel intimidated by the threat of red lights and sirens in the rearview mirror. And to be intimidated by the threats that the law or the civil rulers give with the threat of punishment. Such fearful intimidation ought to encourage good behavior. Okay, but there's a third reason that Paul gives, and that's in verse 5. He says, "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Reason number 3. Why ought we to be in subjection to ruling authorities? Would you like to summarize the point of verse 5? Zach, you look like you want to come back to class and try to remember what I just asked. Zach's got something on his mind today, and I just nailed him, I can tell. Sorry, Zach, I thought you were paying attention. I got you. I didn't mean to get you. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought you were with me every step of the way. All right, well, I'm just going to tell you what verse 5 says, Zach, now that you're, as long as you're here, it's for conscience' sake. In other words, because it's right. It's the right thing to do. Not only to avoid punishment and to avoid getting a ticket, but do it because it's right. Because we ought to, well, according to Romans 12:2, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect, that which is right, that which conforms to the will of God. Our consciences, the internal umpire that's in us, giving two thumbs up when we do right and blowing the whistle that we've run afoul when we do wrong, ought to be lined up with the will of God. We ought to use our Bibles to inform our conscience as they make its rulings. And God is the authority to whom we must ultimately answer. And it's His will that our conscience ought to line up with, and we ought to do such things as submitting to authorities for conscience' sake. And here Paul emphasizes being subjection to governing authorities as a matter of conscience gives us an opportunity to point out that this requirement to be in subjection is not absolute. In other words, there are exceptions to this rule. Because who is our ultimate authority always? God. All right. King Jesus. King Jesus tells us to be in subjection to ruling authorities. Therefore, we ought to be in subjection to ruling authorities. However, there are occasions where a ruling authority might tell us to disobey King Jesus or to do something that is contrary to His will. What is our duty then? To be in subjection to the ruling authorities? No. King Jesus. To be in subjection to our King, are the one to whom we must ultimately answer. And can you think of examples in your Bible of biblical civil disobedience? I think Daniel Berrigan, was that his name? He was a Catholic priest who was famous for civil disobedience. And he spoke at my college, and a very brave Christian woman stood up and said, "Well, what about Romans 13? And he scoffed and laughed and went on to his next subject. But we ought not to do that. But there are times when civil disobedience is biblical. Yes. Good. That's a good one. Acts, she said, Deborah said, Acts 4:18-22. And Peter and John had healed the lame man in Acts chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. The Jewish council of leaders had protested. And then we read in Acts 4, 18 through 22, the following. And when they, that is the Jewish council of leaders, had summoned them, that is Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. They were instructed by the ruling class, stop preaching the gospel. They said, no, we serve the king, and he insists that we must. Can you think of any other Bible examples of? We'll go to Kurt today. Stephen?
Daniel,
good. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. You can turn there. Daniel's behind Ezekiel. It's back there somewhere. It's worth reading. Nebuchadnezzar had demanded that everyone bow and worship his golden image that he had built, some 90 feet high. And I Googled it. 90 feet high is about the height of an 8-story building. Community Memorial Hospital in Ventura is about 90 feet high. That's pretty high for a golden image or anything else. And everyone had been told to bow and worship, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do so. 16 through 18 of Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." There are exceptions. When and if a civil government requires us to disobey God, it is our duty to disobey them and obey God instead. Julie.
Well,
that's all right. The midwives were rescuing the... Yeah, that's... Okay, I hadn't thought of that one. But we'll take it. All right. All right, Lorraine.
I don't know, because they were warned by God not to do it, but the wise men, you know, like Herod said, come and tell me when you find him.
Oh, okay.
But it was God who warned them, but then they still had the conscience, but you know, the king told us to come back, but they didn't.
Okay. A good example, the wise men disregarding Herod's instruction. All right, back to Romans 13, because Paul is bringing this one in for a landing. In this section, and so are we, by the way, pretty much. Finally, in verses 6 and 7 of Romans 13, Paul would seem to describe more a practical outworking of subjection to ruling authorities. He says there, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So, we'll just summarize a few implications from Paul's instructions. Number one, we ought to be in subjection to the governing authorities over us because God has established them over us, and to resist them is to oppose God. We ought to be in subjection because they are ministers of God for our good and for the ordering of the state via giving disincentives to deter bad behavior and incentives for good behavior. An implication is anarchy is a bad thing, all right? Living with no government, I mean, I don't mean any disrespect to Mexico, but Mexico sounds like a terrible place to live now because drug lords seem to rule the country. No one can say anything against drug lords for fear of getting knocked off. The government, it would seem, is corrupt as a result. Those are just my impressions from reading the news, but anarchy is a terrible thing. A disordered state makes it very hard to be a Christian or anything else. It's a kindness of God to establish civil authorities for some order in the state. So, we ought to be in subjection to them, not just to avoid the spanking of punishment, but for conscience sake, because it's the right thing to do. Generally speaking, Christians ought to be loyal subjects of the magistrate because of their loyal submission to him reflects their loyal submission to God. The Christian and the church ought to be the last ones the magistrate is looking over his shoulder and worried about as the rabble-rousers and rebels. God is not the author of evil. He has established the office holders and their role, but he's not responsible for the many kinds of evil that you can cite your rulers as having done. He's not responsible personally for the abuses of power that they carry out. Rulers are not infallible in their decisions. They're not invariably true with their words. And you can cite numerous examples. But God, who works all things after the counsel of his will, even governs through the evil doings of human rulers. Proverbs 29:2 recognizes when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. And we know that is true. All right, your thoughts, Charles.
Well, we have to credit Paul with consistency, having made a perilous effort to appeal to the emperor personally.
Yeah, he appealed and he won the appeal, but spent some time in jail, too, on more than one occasion. Yeah, they weren't. The rulers back then, when Paul wrote, were less solid citizens than maybe of the type we have today. All right, thank you for your patience. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, ordering the state, ordering the church, ordering marriages, ordering families. We thank you that your way is good and righteous. Give us grace to be good citizens of the state and citizens of the kingdom as well. And help us now as we come to worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.